The passage tonight comes from Genesis chapter 10 and then 11, verse 1 to 9. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons who themselves had sons after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Juvan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Juvan: Elisha, Tarshish, the Kittites, and the Rodonites. From these, the maritime people spread out into their territories by their clans, within their nations, each with its own language. The sons of Ham: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabtica. The sons of Rama: Sheba and Dedan. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who became a mighty warrior on the earth. He was like a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Uruk, Akkad, and Calneh in Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin, which is between Nineveh and Calah, which is the great city. Egypt was the father of the Ludites, Anamites, Lehabites, Naphtahites, Pathrusites, Caslahites, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorites. Canaan was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and of the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, Sinites, Arvadites, Zemarites, and Hamathites. Later, the Canaanite clans scattered, and the borders of Canaan reached from Sidon toward Gerar, and as far as Gaza, and then towards Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboiim, as far as Lashar. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans and languages, in their territories and nations. Sons were also born to Shem, whose older brother was Japheth. Shem was the ancestor of all the sons of Eber. The sons of Shem: Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, Lud, Aram, and Aram. The sons of Aram: Uz, Hul, Gether, and Meshech. Arphaxad was the father of Shelah, and Shelah the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg, because in this time the earth was divided. His brother was named Joktan. Joktan was the father of Almadad, Sheleph, Hamavaveth, Gerar, Hadaram, Ozal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were sons of Joktan. The region where they lived stretched from Mesha towards Sephar in the eastern hill country. These are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. These are the clans of Noah's sons according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth.
Ella, you are amazing. Wasn't that so good? Who wants to be on Bible reading next year? That is the high watermark. Okay, let's pray. Our loving Father in heaven, what a privilege it is tonight to gather under your word. In the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, where we see how the world began, why our world that we live in is the way it is, how you ordered things and you lay the foundation for reality as we know it. Thank you, God, you're the God of the past, the present, and the future. So we pray, help us as we look at our beginnings to understand our present so that we can know how to be wise for the future. For Jesus' glory, amen. Okay, it'd be lovely for you to have your Bibles open, or that passage, at least chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, open on your phones. Back in March, Narelle, my wife and I, we went to a fringe event in Stirling at Red Cacao. It was one of those really, really hot Adelaide days. And just as the temperature began to get cool, we got seated there. We were the last to arrive. We were seated at the last table. It was right next to the string, the quartet, the jazz quartet there. Best seats in the house. Don't know why anyone else wasn't there. Anyway, so we got there, and as we were brought out a glass of wine and our lovely dessert from Red Cacao, we lost ourselves in the sultry tones of smooth jazz, sung in French. And it was so cool. We couldn't understand any of the words, of course, but that didn't matter. It sounded so smooth, so sophisticated. You know, after a glass of wine and listening to this and just getting lost in the ambience of the moment, you want to say, to hell with it, let's just move to Paris. Don't you love language, even when you can't understand it? Mind you, I do remember the moment I was in Paris 12 years ago, and I had the family, and one of our daughters, not Sally, not saying who, was laughing because everyone was speaking in French. Oh, they're all going... I said, what do you expect? It's France, all right? And what are you going to do, just laugh at them all day? Being the dad, I was responsible. I had to go and get the breakfast. So I tried to absorb the words that I had to say, and I made my way to the bakery, and with kind of an apologetic smile, I said... Ah, bonjour, je voudrais 5 croissants, s'il vous plaît. And the lady looked at me like I was an Australian bogan, but at least I was trying. So she had pity on me and she gave me my croissants. Anyway, later on I was in a gift shop and I saw 3 little folk art wooden eggs that I thought would make a perfect present for people that we were going to visit en route home, and I had to buy them. So. Okay, challenge. So I mustered my courage. I said, bonjour. Je voudrais 3 eggs. Another French word for eggs. The guy said, do you speak English? Yeah. He said, I'm from Afghanistan. Great. I'll have those. Thank you very much. Languages are so great, but there's frustration too when we cannot communicate. It's really hard to get anything done. Today we come to the story of where languages began, the Tower of Babel. This, I don't know if you picked it up, it's actually a funny story. It's ironic, and it's meant to be so. And yet, that's weird, this is the 3rd universal judgment story in Genesis chapters 1 to 11. The other 2 stories, the fall of mankind in chapter 3, the great flood in chapters 6 to 9, they are horrific, they're tragic. And the puzzle is, with this story, why its tone is comically ironic. We're meant to laugh. Why is this story so different in tone? Well, we're going to go through it with a nod to the genealogies both before, which Ella wonderfully read, and after. There's another genealogy after. There are 3 points and then God's solution. Number 1, our universal desire. Number 2, our laughable attempt. Number 3, God's gracious judgment. So our universal desire, our laughable attempt, God's gracious judgment. First of all, our universal desire from verse 1. Now, the whole world had one language and one common speech, but you've just heard chapter 10. And if you were paying attention to Ella, you might have thought, well, hang on a cotton picking minute. Chapter 10 describes the nations descended from the 3 sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, spreading out, and with that having different languages, right? That's chapter 10. Yet here in chapter 11, everyone's together with one language and one common speech. What's going on? Well, that means the Babel story either happened before chapter 10 or at least during what's laid out there. Chapter 11 is a contrast with chapter 10. Chapter 11, one language. Chapter 10, many languages. So in chapter 11, despite God's command to spread out, human desire is to come together. Now, we think that sounds so noble, doesn't it, to come together? Well, not necessarily. Verse 2, as people moved eastward, and we go, ooh, eastward, because we've been learning, we've been reading. That word eastward is a little ominous because remember, when Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden, they moved eastward in their sin. When Cain killed Abel, he moved east of Eden, away from the Lord's presence. And now we've got combined humanity moving further eastward, which at least hints that whatever they're going to get up to, most likely it's going to be a move away from the Lord. Well, anyway, as people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. And they said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar, meaning they have new technology. This is revolutionary. This is groundbreaking. A massive advancement. Humanity is now able to build things which go higher than ever before. Verse 4, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we might make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Now, what's going on? We've got a city that they're building, and at the center of it is this tower. We think, what sort of tower? Well, it's not a fortification. It's not like a castle or a high tower to flee to when you're attacked because everyone's there. I mean, who's going to attack you? It's not one of those. What sort of tower is it? It is a tower to make a name for themselves. Now, when you put tower together with name, what pops into your head? Okay, key realization, whatever this is, it's not that sort of tower. And we know that for two reasons. Number one, the meaning of the word name is different here from how we use it. They want to make a name for themselves. That's why they build it. Now, when we say, I'm going to make a name for myself, we use that word name in terms of reputation. I'm going to make my reputation great as best in my field, whether that's in business or whether it's in sport or whether it's in the arts or academic achievement. But in the ancient Near East, to make your name great did not mean that. It didn't mean reputation or fame and fortune like we'd use it today. Instead, it has another meaning. It means identity and purpose. I want to have identity and purpose. I want to know that I'm special. I want to know that I'm significant, or that we're significant, and that we have a purpose, and therefore we have a reason to exist. We have a destiny. Now, what we see here is that even more than our own need for reputation, back in this story, a greater need, in fact, a human need, a universal human need, is this, and that's to have identity, and it's to have purpose. And seeking that is a universal desire, and that is why here the people of the world come together, and they say to one another, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we might make a name for ourselves. Why? Because we don't want to be insignificant, we don't want to be scattered over the whole earth. The second reason why we know the tower here is not that sort of tower is that the tower they were building was a ziggurat. Okay, it was a sort of terraced temple. The key cities of the ancient world had them. That bottom one there is from Ur, which is the city where Abraham came from. They're of the Chaldeans. The reason that they were to be built up high was that they were meant to be the meeting point between heaven and earth, where God or the gods would come down to, and then they could, you know, alight on the top of that and then walk down. Being terraced, gardens could be planted on the terraces. So the Hanging Gardens of Babylon were most likely a ziggurat. This is an attempt to build, to remake a sacred space, to reclaim what was lost in Eden when the man and the woman lived there and they walked in the presence of the Lord. And the reason why you'd make a ziggurat was because in the ancient world, you were not born with identity and purpose. That wasn't the understanding. identity and purpose was something that had to be given to you by God or the gods. And so here is humanity away from the Lord on the plains of Shinar coming together to build for themselves a city with a ziggurat tower in it, seeking a name for themselves, meaning seeking identity and seeking purpose and destiny given to them from heaven. And when we hear that, we think, well, what on earth is wrong with that? I mean, often this story is told to illustrate kind of the heinousness of sin, reaching for the heavens in our own strength. But what is so wrong with seeking identity and purpose from heaven? Well, the answer here is that this is humanity who is away from the Lord. They are not seeking the Lord in prayer, as the descendants of Seth did at the end of chapter 4 in Genesis. Somehow, through collective might and will and technology, they are trying to force heaven's hand, or at least have some control over God or the gods giving them destiny and purpose as they'd want him to. They are trying in some way to twist the divine arm by building a temple, forcing God to come down and give them what they need. Now, we know that because ziggurats were built by nations that became empires. Sumeria, Babylon, Chaldea, Assyria. There was power attached to these, and this was a focal point of their power. I was this week, I confess, trying to wrap my head around all of this and trying to think what on earth would be a modern day, a contemporary equivalent of this. And I asked Maren, who's our brains trust on Genesis, because she's doing a PhD in chapters 1 to 11. And I said to her on the phone, I said, look, is this like that moment in the first Indiana Jones movie, you know, Raiders of the Lost Ark, with you've got Nazis and that creepy German guy, and they try and capture the Ark of God so that they can use it to lead them into battle and guarantee the Germans victory, kind of twisting God's arm to ensure the thousand-year reign of Germany, the so-called Third Reich. And she said, that's exactly right, that's it. If you remember the movie, if you've seen it, it's very old, you'll remember it doesn't work out well for the Nazis. And you might remember going, oh, and kind of being inwardly delighted when they go down the chute. All right, well, it is the same here in this story, in the way it's told. There's meant to be a kind of delight at what happens because humanity's attempt is portrayed as laughable. Listen to verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. It's funny, isn't it? I didn't hear anyone laugh. Let me explain. So here's humanity coming together using all their collective power, their most latest cutting-edge technology, building the tallest tower they can to reach to the heavens. But then the Lord is so far above them, he is just so mighty, he has to come down to then be able to peer down to squint his eyes and see this insignificant but massive from the ground attempt to make a name for themselves, just to see the city and the tower. The point is not that the Lord doesn't know what's going on. The point is not that the Lord's distant from us. The point in this story is not against him. The point is against us. We are meant to see how ridiculous humanity is. That the biggest and best attempt to make our name for ourselves is so puny and so insignificant. You see, people do not have power over the Lord. The Lord is not someone we can manipulate to do our bidding. Isaiah chapter 40, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? The Lord sits enthroned above the circles of the earth. Its people are like grasshoppers. He brings the princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the dry ground. He blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. He says, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One, lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. I mean, who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. The Lord cannot be manipulated by us to give us identity and purpose. We are meant to see all our vain efforts to gain a name for ourselves. And let's face it, people spend a lifetime doing that, don't they? All those efforts are laughable. Now, this is not to say that we do not have identity or purpose. All right, we do. Read Genesis chapter 1. God gives us huge significance as human beings. The climax of his creation, made in his very image, there's identity. To rule the world under him, there's purpose. What a great purpose. But when we move away from him, as has happened in this story, we lose that clarity of understanding. And what this story tells us is that even when we work together, we are not capable ourselves of gaining that understanding as much as we might try and as best effort that we can do. History bears this out, doesn't it? I mean, no human attempt to establish our own identity and purpose under heaven lasts. No world empire, Babylonian, Assyrian, Egyptian, Persian, Grecian, Roman, Spanish, Portuguese, German, French, Italian, Japanese, British Empire lasts. Or the superpowers today, think of them posturing to establish their lasting importance on the world stage. Russia, the US, China, they will join the ranks of the others that have faded. No multinational who sought to monopolize the market domination, be it the Dutch East India Company, the British East India Company, Apple, Microsoft, Coca-Cola, it's going to go. Or even the multinational conglomerates, Quad 4, G7, G20, the United Nations, the EU, AUKUS. What all of these demonstrate, of course, on the one hand, is an enormous capacity for humans to achieve when we put our minds to it. But in the end, history bears it out, because we are outside of Eden, because we are away from the tree of life, because we are under sin's curse, empires crumble from within. They rot and calcify from inside. Alliances do not last. Leaders perish. Our best attempts at even building things will turn to dust. Sin and death make mockery of all our attempts to make a name for ourselves. We cannot make a name for ourselves. But now follow the lead of the rest of chapter 11, the genealogy which comes after. This takes us from Shem, the son of Noah, to Abram. And then if we dip now into chapter 12, which is all about Abram, we discover the answer. When the Lord picks out Abram and he promises him that he will make Abram's name great. Genesis 11, the story of Babel, is all about us trying to make our own name great. It doesn't work. And then Genesis 12, the Lord says, Abram, I'm going to make your name great. Not because there's something intrinsically worthwhile about Abram. He's probably a Zoroastrian star worshipper. However, it's simply because the Lord just decides in his grace and determination to bless Abram with identity and purpose. He says, I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I'm going to bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. This is divine backing. Identity and purpose, you see, come from the Lord. We think that's lovely for Abram. What about us? Guess what? We're included. All peoples on earth, says the Lord, will be blessed through you. And suddenly the fate of the whole world now hangs on this man. Well, all peoples of the world, that includes us. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles in Galatians chapter 3, a long time later, will say all those who have faith in Christ Jesus have become children of Abraham. So, Babel illustrates our universal desire to be given identity and purpose. Babel shows up humanity's attempts to gain this for ourselves as laughable. And thirdly, in verses 6 to 9, we see that God's judgment on humanity, though it is a judgment, it is a gracious judgment. The Lord said in verse 6, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. It's not, you don't read that and think, oh, well, it's God being threatened. Remember, God has to come down. He has to squint to see their best endeavors. He's not threatened. But it's rather that the Lord knows that he has created humanity with astounding capacity to achieve good or evil. But given here that people have moved away from him so as to limit their capacity to do evil, he brings in a universal judgment on humanity, languages. And we are meant to see the irony. In verse 4, the people have said, come, let us build a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. In verse 7, the Lord says, come, let us go down and confuse their language. It matches. This brings irony. Humanity comes together to stop themselves being scattered. Where does that lead? The Lord scattering them over the whole earth, stopping them from building the city. In pride, humanity built a city known for its common understanding from a common language. But by verse 9, that city is now called Bubble. You get it? It's known for its babbling, for its confusion. So when at the end the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth, it's a judgment. However, it's a gracious judgment. And we get that perspective from the genealogy that Ella read out in chapter 10. Chapter 10 describes the outward spread of humanity after the flood. Diverse people groups, diverse nations, and diverse languages. And this is good. This is good. People are fulfilling the creation mandate from God. He gave it to them in the Garden of Eden. Go and fill the earth and subdue it. He gave them after the flood, fill the earth and subdue it. Well, here in chapter 10, after the flood, they're doing it. This is good. This is what God wants us to do. And the different languages here are only regarded as good. This is God-given diversity. However, in chapter 11, they come together. And it's like counter to that God-given diversity. It's counter to the outward spread that God commanded. God's judgment in bringing diversity in language and scattering them is bringing them back on track. It's a judgment, yes, but it's a gracious judgment. Now, that's the story of the Tower of Babel, and it really gives us reason to stop and reflect about ourselves, even about our own nation and where we come from, our own history, on our attempts to make a name, perhaps for ourselves, to eradicate language and culture and diversity for the sake of unifying people to establish another identity and purpose. Does that make you think of anything? In Australia, as a nation, we are coming to terms with what we have done to our Indigenous peoples, aren't we? The genocides, the stolen generation. Taking from them their languages, their diversity, and of course, I'm not saying people didn't need to come to Christ. Of course they did. And in fact, missionaries who went out there, they were the people who preserved the languages. So they did much, much good. And I'm not saying that everything about their culture was wonderful. Every part of it needed to be touched by Christ, but it didn't mean the eradication of their culture. Certainly didn't mean them becoming British. I mean, particularly when the people who wanted to make them become British, they weren't exposing their own culture to that same sort of critique that comes from the Bible, reflecting on Genesis 11, for example. How much of the colonial enterprise was a vain attempt to make a name for ourselves or the British Empire? Same questions could be asked of the colonization of Africa in the 1800s. Same questions could be asked today or from 1900 on of the westernization of non-Western countries, for example. Genesis 11 gives us reason to reflect because God loves the diversity of cultures and of languages. Gives us reason to reflect and perhaps to repent. Now, that's it. I've raised a whole lot of stuff, which is there's a whole world of conversation out there, but we probably need to have it. Identity and purpose, they are already given to us by the Lord. But humanity as a whole seems naturally blind to it. What is the solution? The Apostle Paul explains our blindness. He says in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 4, "The God of this age, Satan, who is there in the garden, behind the scenes at Babel, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Paul's actually alerting us to something about ourselves and Jesus. Jesus has unique identity. He is the image of God. And then he says, "But God." And here's the solution. It's like in Genesis 11, "But God came down." God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. It's God who opens people's eyes. In the Babel story, all the nations of chapter 10 had come together with one language, the Lord saying nothing will be impossible for them, and caused people to not be able to understand one another. Now, when you think about it, in the flow of the Bible, when you get after Jesus' death and resurrection to Acts chapter 2, to the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, and you think about what happens there and you compare it with the Tower of Babel, it's kind of a reversal. There's people from all nations who are gathered together in Jerusalem. Now, when you map those out, they map and match the spread of the nations that we see in the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10. And all of those people come together and they can't understand what's going on, but suddenly the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the disciples of Jesus, and suddenly they are given the gift of language. It's a gift, and they are able to declare the wonders of God in the own languages of the people who are there, and they are able to hear them and respond to the Lord Jesus. It's kind of a reversal. Now, it only happens this once, but it's a wonderful sign, I think. And what God's saying there is that the pouring out of the Spirit brings something of a reversal of Babel. And so when God says nothing will be impossible for them and stops them from working together, now God's doing something to make what was impossible possible. Here now, in other words, we see now the potential for people, Christians, to work together in partnership with God, in the power of his Spirit, to bring people from the nations to come and have identity and purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God brings through us. In 2 Corinthians 5, just the next chapter, Paul will say, "From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation." In chapter 4, Paul will say, "Since we have that same spirit of faith, we believe, and therefore we speak as though God were making his appeal through us." All of us long for identity, and we long for purpose. This is a universal longing. We need to know why we exist. We need to know that we're significant. All of us will search for meaning. But the Tower of Babel story says we're not going to find it by ourselves. It's God who gives it to us. Identity and purpose are given to us from God. And now that the Spirit has been given, instead of making our own name great, we are freed from all that. You know, suddenly you can be freed to sign up and become a missionary because you don't need to prove yourself. You have identity. You have purpose. Not to make your own name great, but to magnify and make great the name of the one who has the identity. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the only Saviour of the nations. The only one who was able through his death to purchase men and women from every tribe, language, people and nation to become children of God. The only one who is raised from the dead to be the Lord of all nations. The only one who gives life. We want to make his name great. And he had the purpose, of course, to save the world. And he's done all that work. And now it's possible. And you see, so we have the chance to work together, to part. Isn't it been great having Mark here tonight to help us think about world mission? But we have the chance, you see, to become partners in that great work, which will last for an eternity, to see people from every tribe, language, people and nation gathered around the throne, singing praise to the one whose name is above every name. Our gracious Father, you not only make us in your image, you redeem us in the image of your Son. You not only tell us to rule the world under you, but you give us the capacity through your Holy Spirit to work together to make a difference in the lives of others, which will redound to Jesus' glory and to your honour and praise. Father, may we give ourselves to it and not hold back. In Jesus' name, amen.